All right, we're in Numbers, the Old Testament. We really refer to this as the Old Testament. You know, that's the Protestant way. It's really the Hebrew Bible. And I want to say a few things about it, one of which is about a year or so ago, I had a discussion with our youth pastor, and he was telling me that he's trying to not get involved with the Hebrew Bible because of all the concerns that it raises. And this was just, hey, it was just a discussion back and forth, two guys looking at issues and so forth. And it got me to thinking about it a little bit. And I realized the importance of the Hebrew Bible and the teachings that are in the Hebrew Bible overall, the overall teachings. Mm-hmm. And what it does, it gives us the best picture of God and His characteristics. In the New Testament, we have Jesus, you know, part of the Trinity here, the God-man, and we have love and mercy and healing and wonderful things. In the Old Testament, we get a little different picture. Now, Jesus never said there wasn't going to be judgment, but in the Old Testament, we get a clear, distinct picture of judgment. And some people don't like that, but that's a reality, and we get that. We get to see God's mercy in the Old Testament. We get to see His love for His people. We get to see His miraculous power. But we also get to see the accountability aspect of what we do. And I couldn't help but think, after the discussion we had had and spending a couple weeks thinking about the Old Testament, if you think about little portions of it, you'd say, why is that important? Like Numbers or any of the other books. Why is that important? Well, those little portions just give us information of how they were living in that culture and how God was dealing with people in that culture. And we can really translate that to us today, and we say, this is how God's dealing with us in this culture. And there are principles that we can pick up that I think are very helpful and help us increase our faith, because the key to our, and I'll use this word, Christian success, you'll say, what's Christian success? Christian success is living a life in accordance with the teachings of the New Testament, propagating the faith, and having joy in our lives. I mean, there are a lot of unhappy people. I don't know if you ever noticed that. A lot of unhappy people surrounding us, and we're supposed to be those who have a joy that we can express. Well, the Old Testament gives us a lot of characteristics that help our faith grow. So, having given you that, it's important. Is it sometimes boring? No one has ever said to me in a long time, 50-some years, that my favorite book of the Bible is Numbers. Now, I'm sure someone will, but I've never, ever heard that.
CPAs.
That's even CPAs. But the fact, now just for your benefit, the Hebrew Bible is not called Numbers. We gave that back in the Latin Vulgate. We decided, all right, we'll call this book Numbers because there's a census in there that everything is based upon. It's really called an account of the people in Sinai. Now, that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Rather than Numbers. Why do I say it makes sense? Because Numbers are complex and confusing. Anyone notice Numbers confusing? Accountants, that's their job, to confuse you with numbers. Did it ever happen? Sit in a presentation of a major company with an accountant. Why do you have to ask them 150 questions? Because you're not getting the information you need. You're getting what he put down, and you have to get behind that. But the fact is that this was an account of the children of Israel, of God's chosen people, in the Sinai desert. And it is an amazing account. If you wonder if God is merciful, if God loves you, look at the children of Israel. I don't know if we can do as much damage as they did consistently. and yet God continued to show his mercy upon them. So a couple issues that I, in my talking to you over the years about the Bible, we try to talk about how we interpret it, what we look for, what some of the issues are. I never ignore them. Some of the issues in Numbers are dates. And dates in ancient Hebrew times are difficult because calendars were different. You had a lunar calendar, and in a lunar calendar, you added 2 months to the year every 3 or 4 years. And there are two names, and they get added. Then you had a solar calendar. Now, the nomadic people used the lunar calendar because all they had to do was worry about their flocks. So, you know, as the weather changed, they did that. The people in Egypt, for example, where agriculture was important, where the Nile going up and down was critical, and when it was happening, they used the solar calendar. And just about the time you figured that out and tried to harmonize them, you have another problem. When kings came into being, they had the royal calendar. So when Jimmy became king, he would start a calendar, the first day of the month of the year of the king, Jimmy. And then the whole kingdom would have to keep that. So when we get into books in the Old Testament and we start to try to harmonize all these things, it gets confusing. And we have Bible scholars who have spent years harmonizing all of these dates, trying to figure out how they come together. Because if you just read it, like you or I would, and you start adding and subtracting, you would say, this doesn't make sense to me. And you say in one case, gee, that guy's son is 3 years younger than he is. How's that possible? you'd come up with that. And again, what happens is we get into a lot of confusion. The Hebrew alphabet, Hebrew letters and pronounced specific ways mean different things. Your inflection, this is a little bit like some of the Asiatic languages, your inflections change the actual meaning of the words. Now, Hebrew letters have a numerical value. And so depending upon what they were trying to say in ancient Hebrew, it could mean 1,000, it could mean one, it could mean a tribe. So numbers are very confusing and not really harmonized to the extent that we would like even today. Many of you probably have encountered books over the years where some teacher, Bible teacher or whatever, says, I have the secret. There's a mystery. After 9/11, all sorts of books were published about I have the secret, and went through some letters, Hebrew letters, and took the numbers that he selected and told you a whole story about how this was already predicted and we should have known about it. Of course, bless you, after the fact, that's easy to do. But it gives you some, I just want to give you some idea of how complex it is when we deal with numbers in the Old Testament. So you have the Hebrew letter issue, you have the inflection, you have meanings changing, you have some words that in one case can mean a tribe, you have some thoughts that are expressed that may mean 1,000 is one tribe, you have only fighting men being counted in one instance, only males counted in another instance. All right, have I given you enough complexity? So why did I give you all this? And I was thinking about putting a chart with all this up there and confusing it. I gave this to you because that's not the message. That was just taking place. And that gives us some idea of what the Hebrew children were up to. So the dates, the lunar date, the solar date, you might say, well, how in the world does anyone figure anything out? Well, the good news is that the Assyrians did finally get a calendar that made sense. And over the years, they've been able to back in with the things they found from archaeological digs and confirm almost everything that's confirmable at this point that you're reading in the Old Testament. So the day and age where they say it didn't happen, it's just a story, not true. It's an account. I like to say accounts rather than stories. Stories can be little things we tell. Accounts are things that took place that were relating to other people. And today, because of the study of the Assyrian calendar, most of what's in the Old Testament has been confirmed. What can't be is because there just isn't enough information yet as far as dates and sequence of dates and so forth. So there you go. You will read books, and some will say, Bible doesn't know no good. These numbers are wrong, but there's a reason for it. It's the way that we have transferred it and brought it forward. In some cases, when some of the translations were done, the people just add and subtract and put numbers in. So it looked good, and that was not a good idea, but it did happen. All right, here we are in Numbers, and we're flying through. We've got the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, what a powerful experience that must have been. I want you to think about that. We tend not to think, all right, that's a story. That was powerful. You know, Pharaoh's army destroyed. They're over in the desert. And 2 years, a year and a half, 2 years goes by. And during that period of time, so many things happen, and the children of Israel, you know, grumble and mumble, and Moses' brother and sister don't like him, and they want to overthrow him. And we have this series of events coming up to what we're about to see of God judging the people, Moses intervening, and the judgment is not as severe as was originally suggested by God. Now remember, with Miriam and Aaron, they wanted to overthrow him, get rid of Moses. And what God was going to destroy both of them. And actually was going to make Miriam never have children. And in the ancient times, the Mideastern area, having children for a woman was the key to everything. Not having that made you a complete failure. That was how that society dealt with things. And Miriam was going to be done in. And Moses prayed, even though these two people had tried to overthrow him, his own family. And God relented, and she only had to go away for 7 days, I think. So in any case, and what we have a number of cases of that leading up to this event. So it wasn't this event of let's look at the promised land and it doesn't look good, that was the problem. There were lots of problems, grumbling. Hey, Moses went up in the mount, right? And things shook. And he came down, and what happened? His brother, God's priest, did a golden calf for idolatry, right? Say, oh, they've been up in that mountain too long. We better get an idol down here to pray for. So from the very beginning, God's people moved the wrong direction. Is there a lesson there for us? Is there a lesson for us? I'm wondering. I wonder about this. The lesson is that as Christians saved by grace, we know what our eternal situation is going to be. So what Satan tries to do is get us to be totally worthless. So you can be a worthless Christian. Because it works. If he can do that with a church, it's powerful. He can take a church, divide it, and get everybody going different directions. The church is not effective. Great. Great for him. He can't change the fact that you're a Christian, but he can make you very ineffective. So if there is a lesson, God blesses, he provides, he forgives, when we have a contrite heart. There was a verse earlier in Numbers where God told Aaron, right, that Moses was the most humble man in the world. Verse is in. So with all of Moses' responsibility, he was humble. There's a characteristic. I pulled that out. We you know this story so well. Oh, the children of Israel get to a point, they're 2 years in, and it's time to get to the land of milk and honey. It's time to go over there and take a look at what's going on. And so they take a group and they send them over into the land for 40 days. 40 days. Now that's a long time to go over and check things out, but they do. And I guess there must have been a lot of enthusiasm at that point. They're there in Kadesh Barnea, because now is the time when we are going to be able to execute on God's promise. Remember, God's promise never changed, did it? I am going to give you this land. I am going to give you this land. It's going to be yours. This is important because when God leads us, when we're following Him, He will do what He says. We're not too good at following. In fact, we're like the children of Israel to a great extent. But in any case, what we have is the sending out of those spies, whatever the people is, I call them scouts, to figure out what took place. And it's just amazing when you look at it and you realize everything that's happened, all the negativity, God's action with the people. And one other thing to remember, there were, if you see in the scripture, there's just another group with the Hebrew children. There were other people that joined in with the Hebrew children there in the desert from other groups. They're referred to usually, depending upon your translation, as aliens. And they were there. And God's blessing was upon them. So even though He had chosen the children of Israel, even then others could be part of the blessing if they followed what the teaching. Now, in these first 12 chapters, there's a lot of teaching on what you do if you're worried about your wife, if you're jealous, all sorts of teachings and all sorts of various things that you can do. You know, there's the wheat offering and this offering and that offering. And people always ask me about those things. I can't answer why God decided to do each one of those. Those were His teachings for specific cases that would come up in that environment. Because at this point in time, you had a theocracy. God was directing His people. He was coming down. Last week we heard that. He came down on the tabernacle. And He was like a cloud, and the glory of God was in there. And then the cloud would go up, and the people would move. And they stayed quite a long time in an area, and they had to be very well organized when they moved. Depending upon how many people you think were there, if it's 2.5 million, that's a tough group to get to move. We have a hurricane come to one of our coastal areas, and we have a hard time getting 100,000 people out. But they were able to move the children of Israel, tabernacle, everything else. The ark would move until that cloud descended again. And was the cloud on fire? It looked that way. The times I've checked, it doesn't say it was, it said it looked like it was on fire. So whatever God did, that's what it looked at. And His presence was there. And when His presence showed up, it was powerful. And it did. His presence showed up a number of times. Rabbis call it the Shekinah glory of God would show up and you could see it. So here we are with all this background, the background of idolatry, rebellion already, and we're coming up to a situation where two of these spies come back and give a report and say everything that was said is correct, God's promise is valid. The rest of the spies come back and they say everything is beautiful there, just as God promised. It was honey, it was beautiful. We brought back great grapes and a beautiful place. However, there is no way that we can overcome those people. And so we have a situation with the negative majority overcoming God's promise. God promised this, but he can do it. How in the world could they arrive at that? I've never seen the sea parted, right? These people saw a sea part. They saw a major army destroy. They saw, you know, water come from rocks. They saw food come. When they got mad about the food, God sent the ravens in, you know, the wind came and in they came, and they had to eat for 30 days until they got sick. That's right. God said, you will eat this meat, and you'll eat it till you're sick. And that's what happened. But this comes back, and so God, we have God's promises. We have God's command. We have God's direction. And the people don't like it. So overnight, and isn't it interesting in Scripture, because I think it says that night, after these reports are given, that night all of the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled. If there's one thing I've learned from the Old Testament, is grumbling is not a good thing. And so you shouldn't grumble. That it's not spiritual. So remember that, you know, don't grumble. Stop grumbling. You know, ask the Lord, take grumbling away. Because when you grumble, you're not going to have happiness. It's that simple. All the Israelites grumbled. I read that about 28 times. I said, all the Israelites? I mean, come on. You know, you're telling me that just Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua were the only ones? All the Israelites grumbled. So this is that night. Isn't it interesting? Wait till the night. We heard their report. The report's positive and negative. Well, we're going to go with the majority because we don't care what God wants. God isn't us. You know, we're down here. You know, he's in a cloud somewhere over the tabernacle. So they grumbled all night. And the result of their grumbling was the next day they were not ready to, and they wept, and they decided, nope, we would have been better off dying in Egypt. This couple times, yeah, this is like, I remember the good old days. The good old days were great. And they were saying, well, a good old day, I'm going to go back to being a slave because I got fed and whipped. That's not a good deal. It's how unrealistic, and this is Satan at work. I'm sorry, this is what happens. This is our sinful nature coming up. It was great back here. It was terrible back there. God saved you and he brought you. What's wrong? Why have we lost that? So they grumbled at night. So the second thing I learned is that people grumble at night. And there's a lot of truth to that, that, you know, once it gets dark out, you say what you want to say. So then they question, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? So now they're making, our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a new leader. Hey, there's the answer. This is so biblical. A pastor in a church is doing something, they're moving forward, as people start to grumble, and what's the first thing they do? Whoop, out the pastor goes. It's the way things happen. Guys, this is the real world. This is the Old Testament coming up to our century, where we can see the exact same thing taking place. So they grumble and complain, and they decide, okay, you know, we better, probably should stone them. But in any case, Moses and Aaron were so upset that they fell down in their face in front of all the people. And then our friends, the two spies, who Joshua and Caleb, they tore their clothes, and they just, I think they were in such shock. And Moses warns them, do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with them, is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Caleb, Joshua, Moses, Aaron, talking, presenting, trying to get the people's attention. And you know what? They didn't. They did not get the attention of the people. The resolution was the glory of God showed up. Every time the glory of God shows up, what do we learn in the testament? Be not afraid. When the angels came to announce Jesus coming, those shepherds didn't say, hey, you're cool, talk to us. They were scared to death. And so the same thing happens here, whereas the glory of God comes down. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting. Remember that, the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them all, and I'm going to start a new nation greater and stronger than the current one. So the people focused on the obstacles. They focused on what the problem was going to be, and in a deceitful way, they did not trust in the faith that they should have had in God or what God had done. This answers a big question for me. Today, people say, why don't we see more miracles in the church? There should be more miracles, more people are going to come to Jesus Christ. Look at the New Testament and then look at the Old Testament. Jesus healed out of mercy. The Old Testament, God performed miracles out of mercy. But the people still didn't come. They still rejected him. They rejected God and they rejected Jesus. So the fact of the matter is that that is not the underlying basis of someone becoming a Christian, a miracle. The underlying basis of that is when they come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and realize their lives can be dramatically transformed and they can get into a relationship with God. So in any case, with all the direction they had, with how to live, with how to eat, with how to worship, it didn't work at this point, and the glory of God came down, and God said, I'm going to destroy them all. You know, I told you that earlier, Moses, and you talked me out of it, and now here we go again. And here's a characteristic that we all have to grab a hold of. Moses' love was so great for his people. Moses' love, I'm saying again, is so great for his people. Moses, according to God, was the most humble man in the world. And so he went back because he could have said, I'm sick of them. They've tried to stone me 3 or 4 times. Let's wipe them out. And you start with my family, and we're going to produce, and we will be the new children of Israel. Moses didn't do that. There's a lesson for us there. We see a lot of things we don't like every day of the week. We read it in the paper, hear it on the TV, and yet we have to love those people enough to continue to pray for them that God is going to have an impact on their lives. Satan's happy if the Christians say, whoa, those bad people, I'm not going to pray for them. We need to pray more for them sometimes than our own brothers and sisters because they need salvation. They need a change. And so Moses does that. I can't believe, I would have been so mad. I was, God, I'm glad you're taking care of this problem. Get rid of these people. 3 times they've tried to kill me. My own brother and sister tried to kill me. Moses said, no, God, this is not a good program. I don't want you to do this. And he gives a rationale. He didn't need to give God a rationale, but sometimes when we pray, it's probably good to think it through why we're praying. He talked about the fact that we don't want the Egyptians and all the other people to think, God, you brought them into the desert and you killed them all and you weren't powerful enough to get them into the promised land. So God didn't kill them. So there was not immediate death. There's always a result. We are accountable for sin. And we sin, yeah, that's the way it is. And there is accountability for that. Something happens as a result. We are forgiven, but there was a result. The children of Israel were forgiven, but the result was going to be death. And instead of death immediately, they had the pleasure of roaming around the desert for 38 and some years. And until all of them had died. The very last one had died who was alive at that point. And when they died, then of course, they went on to the promised land. They had problems there too. But the fact is that Christians have all the blessings. I say we have all the tools to resist sin, to carry out our mission, to spread the gospel, and God's mercy endures forever. But just as God is patient with the sinner, we have to demonstrate patience and love. So is this the message of the Old Testament? Yep. Is this the message of Numbers? Yes. Is this the message of people taking a negative approach versus a positive approach? You can always find something negative. Always. And it can be used as an excuse. But the fact of the matter is that the way we're supposed to live is supposed to be different. It's supposed to be like Moses. It's supposed to be like Jesus. So as you continue through Numbers and you see what happens, don't be discouraged. It's teaching us how we can avoid a lot of these problems and potholes that the Hebrew children fell into. Even Moses ended up doing something he wasn't supposed to do because of anger. So, you know, you can have righteous anger, but don't respond to it is, I guess, the secret to that thing. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, life is filled with obstacles. Life is filled with discouragement. Life is really filled with disappointment of ourselves and of others. But we ask today that as we live, as we walk through life, that we would truly understand what you've done for us, how much you care for us, and that, yes, we can truly have what we call victory in Jesus, and we can have it when we use those tools that you have given us, your word, your prayer, and your Holy Spirit. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.